Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
I want you to imagine a court case where witnesses are called to testify before a jury. In every court case, the prosecution has their story. The defense has their story, and the jury is given the job of deciding which story makes the best sense of the evidence. So witness one comes up and takes the stand and gives their testimony and says what they saw. Then witness two comes up and says the exact same thing in the exact same order using the exact same words. And you think, okay, that's weird. Then witness three comes up and says the exact same thing. And four, the exact same thing, using the same phrases. So what would you think at that point after you hear four testimonies that are identical? You would think they've been coached, they've colluded, it's fixed, right? And you go on to question the whole testimony. So what would you expect if these were four independent, uncollaborative witnesses? You would expect to see the same general narrative, but with different phrasing, maybe a slightly different order, different details that they remember. And that would actually give you more confidence that the witnesses are reliable. So the differences actually add to the credibility of the testimony rather than taking away from it, especially if those witnesses are otherwise generally known to be very reliable. So I'm telling you this because this is exactly what we have in the historical documents that tell us about the resurrection of Jesus. The ancient manuscripts, in fact, when you read the scholarly literature, are often called witnesses. And so what we have in the New Testament are four different accounts of this event that happened called the resurrection. And so what we're doing right now in this series called Life After Death is we're taking one week to look at each of these four witnesses, these four gospel accounts of the events of the resurrection. And we're discovering what each one has to say to us about the resurrection and what life is like in light of it. So I want to welcome you to week two of this, and I want to welcome Bethlehem Campus that's joining us right now and everyone online. If you go and read these four gospel accounts, and especially if you go and read what other people have to say about them, you notice very quickly that there are differences. There are differences between them. Some parts of them are quite different. And so some people look at that and they say, see, this is how we know that this is all made up. They're all just legends. They don't agree. Was there one angel? Was there two? How many women were there? Was it just Mary? Were there three women? Were there four women? These little details don't agree. And so they say, look, this is how we know that they're not reliable. But actually, I find it more convincing to say that actually these small differences point to the fact that these are independent witnesses that have not colluded together. They demonstrate that we're dealing with four unique perspectives that actually leave us with a more reliable picture of what actually happened. If they were all the same, we would suspect that they'd colluded, that they'd been coached. But actually, when you see these four narratives, it's the same simple, unembellished timeline. Jesus was killed. He was buried. The tomb was then found empty. And there's other details that are this general framework that is the same across all four. And we saw last week in Mark's account, which is the shortest, the oldest of these four accounts most likely, that it ends on this note of astonishment and trembling and fear. And it's very unsettling. And some of the other gospel accounts are longer. We're going to look at each of them, obviously. But when you look at the differences, they include all these little details Some of them are quite unflattering details, and a lot of them are quite useless details. John, for instance, notes that when the disciples looked into the tomb, the cloth that was over Jesus' head was put on the side and folded up. So what? Like, what difference does that make? And the point is, it's because witnesses just remember these little details. And this week, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew's account. And we're going to see that it's very different from Mark's, but it's also a very complementary perspective. And we're going to see three things. So Matthew's resurrection account tells us, one, about the nature of the resurrection that is yet to come. The nature of the resurrection yet to come. Secondly, the impact of the resurrection here and now. And thirdly, the experience of the resurrection that is now and not yet. And I think as we get into this, we'll see that Matthew basically tells a tale of two stories. And so my title today is a question, which is, what story do you cling to? Which story do you cling to? And I just know in my heart that there's a grammarian out there who's telling me, Ian, it's actually, to which story do you cling? To which I have a counter argument, which is, get a life. Okay, so, all right, let's read from Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Matthew, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, just notice here, all the Gospels agree that the first witnesses to this event were the women. Now, many of you have heard this before, but the fact is that is not a detail of the story that would have been flattering or convincing to a first century reader. Women's testimony was not admissible in court. This was an embarrassment in that culture. And so the only reason to include this is because it happened. And notice it's they who go to look for Jesus. And it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And I just want you to notice that by the time the women got there, by the time the angel, it seems like they witnessed the angel roll back the stone, but by the time the angel rolled back the stone, Jesus was already gone. You probably think of the angel rolling away the stone so that Jesus can get out. The truth is, the angel rolled away the stone so the women could look in. Jesus was already gone. It says in verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they have departed quickly from the tomb with fear. And if you remember Mark's gospel last week, this is where it ends. But Matthew, thankfully, I think, continues and says, they left with fear and great joy. And ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And it's so funny because in the original, all the commentators point out, this is like hilariously nonchalant. It's like Jesus saying, hi. And literally, the word that's used here is rejoice. It's basically like saying, cheer up, which sounds very British. But it's so down to earth, so nonchalant. So it says, and they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And just what I love about that little phrase there is the fact that Jesus calls them his brothers. The page before is where they had all just run away and left him for dead. He comes back and he says, my brothers. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And just to note, Matthew, out of the four gospels, is the only one to tell us of one of the alternate stories. This is the first of the alternate stories that would be told about what happened this day. And the question is, really, if you think of the courtroom, does that story explain the evidence that we have? Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is God's word. And so we're going to focus on three things here as we get into this passage. Firstly, the nature of the resurrection yet to come, the impact of the resurrection here and now, and the experience of the resurrection now, but not yet. And so the first point here is Jesus' resurrection reveals to us what is yet to come. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but what we see in Jesus is a revelation of what is yet to come for us. Now, some context about the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four gospel writers. We know he was one of the disciples. And each of the gospel writers has a different style and a different emphasis, probably because they're writing for slightly different audiences. And what sets Matthew apart, one of his strongest emphases, is something that Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. Now, usually when we speak of heaven, we're talking about the eternal destination of all those who belong to Jesus. And last week, we talked a little about this, that so if you heard last week's message, you know that a lot of the ways that we typically talk about heaven are drawn more from culture and other sources than they are really directly from Scripture. And one of the main themes in Matthew is this announcement that the kingdom of heaven is here. It has arrived. In fact, Jesus' first sermon, he begins his ministry in chapter 4 of Matthew with this very short sermon, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. Now, when Jesus would use that phrase, his original audience, the Jews in the first century, they would have understood that phrase to mean is the eschaton, the kingdom of heaven, the coming of the end of time when God would judge the world and bring justice. This is what's described in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is also translated the apocalypse. In Spanish, it's still apocalipsis. So in Matthew, he could have actually entitled his book Apocalypse Now. Because it's exactly what he's saying. And it comes through in his resurrection account. So this is why Matthew is unique. He emphasizes there's earthquakes. There's white robes. There's lightning. Jesus is ruling with all authority in heaven and earth. This is all language that's borrowing from the book of Daniel, talking about the apocalypse, the end times. It's the very same language that turns up later in the book of Revelation. And so Matthew is saying the resurrection of Jesus is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. It's the establishment, the inauguration of the last days. They have arrived. Jesus is victorious. He's now on the throne, ruling over everything and everyone. And it tells us this: he is the first fruits. This is the down payment on all that is yet to come. And so we saw last week, I mentioned very quickly last week, that this is probably one of the reasons that the women were so afraid. And Mark ends on this note of fear, and it mentions the fear here. They were probably so afraid because they knew exactly what was implied by the resurrection. It means the end times are here. The apocalypse is beginning. That's a scary thought. Now, the strange thing was that the Jews believed from the book of Daniel, you read the book of Daniel, they believed that the resurrection was something that was going to happen to everyone at the end of time, because that's what Daniel talks about. No one. And so what we have in Jesus here, in his resurrection, what we have is a preview of what is one day going to happen to all of us, according to Scripture. I remember tutoring. I used to be a private tutor in England, and I remember teaching a class. This has nothing to do with this really, but it does. I was teaching a private lesson in someone's house, and sometimes parents would usually like stay out of the way. Sometimes you'd have that one mom that would like sit on the other side and just be like, "Does this guy know what he's talking about?" So I was tutoring religious studies, because you can do that for high school in England, and we were talking about the resurrection. And I was teaching the student what the Bible says, that actually the resurrection, it happens to Jesus, but actually the Bible says this is what is going to happen to everyone. And so the next week I come back and the mom comes in. She says, "I went and checked with my priest." And I didn't think you were right. And I said, "Well, can I show you?" This is what it says. And so this is Orthodox belief, and yet we sometimes don't really connect those dots sometimes. We think of it as just something that happened to Jesus, when actually this is a preview, Scripture says, of what is going to happen to all of us. What we get is a glimpse here into what our eternal resurrected state will be like. For those of us in Christ, this is a picture. So what Matthew shows us, here's the next point, is that our resurrection will be physical, familiar, yet glorified. And we see more in the other Gospels, and we're going to focus just on what we see in Matthew. N.T. Wright, the theologian, has a great book just exploring this in great detail. He has a couple books, actually, that I highly recommend. It's called Surprised by Hope. And he talks about the fact that one of the misunderstandings that we so often have, it's so easy to slip into. We think of it and we talk of it as a non-physical existence, as a spiritual existence. And I think there's a very natural reason for that. Probably because of the fact that all we know is the physical universe. All we know are our physical bodies, and we look around and we experience that everything's falling apart slowly, especially our bodies, as time goes on. And so it's very natural to think that when Jesus promises to the thief on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise, and Paul says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, and we therefore make this leap that when we are saved, when we go to be with the Lord, we will escape this body and this broken, decaying world and be with him forever. And we think that that's the end of the story. But what Scripture says is that is not the end of the story. That is a holding period. Theologians call it the intermediate state. It's not the final state. The final state is what we read in the book of Revelation. Right at the end of the book of Revelation, it says the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, descends to earth. New heaven, a new earth, a physical, resurrected existence. And so, the final state, our eternal destiny, is very much physical. We will not be absent from our bodies. We will not leave them behind. They will be raised. And so Matthew actually takes care to emphasize this. You notice he specifically mentions the women grab on to his feet. Jesus can be touched. He can be held. And other subtly is that this is not a spirit. Jesus is in his body. Jesus is his body. He is alive bodily in this world. And it's very interesting. We said that Matthew really focuses on the end times and the eschaton and all that stuff. And yet when you read his account, that is talking about the inauguration of the end times, he has nothing at all to say about anything other than this world. You notice that? He doesn't even have Jesus ascending, which is interesting. When Jesus comes back to life, he comes back here. He's completely here. And it's a revelation of what is yet to come for all of us. At the end of time, we do not escape and leave earth to be with him. Thessalonians says we will meet him in the air, but we meet him in the air as a dignitary who's coming into the city to re-enter the city. That's what that term means. And so we will join him to return to a new heaven, a new earth, a whole new creation. And there's something else that we learn here. So first of all, we learn that our resurrection will be physical, but not only that, it will be familiar. Because Jesus can not only be touched, he can be recognized. His face, his voice, even his wounds, according to John. And so this is how we know, this is how we can have confidence that in the new heaven and new earth, we will be able to recognize the people that belong to Jesus that we've known before. We'll be able to hug them and embrace them and talk with them. And so we carry that hope because of what we see here. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that grandma's up in heaven. If grandma's with Jesus, we will be with grandma again. And everyone else that belongs to him. And so it will be physical and it will be familiar. But not only that, we also learn that our future state will not only be physical and familiar, it will be glorified. Glorified. Jesus walks right through a giant stone door. And it's not because he's less physical, it's because he's somehow more physical than our earthly material. He's more solid and substantial than the substance of this world. And what's interesting is it is his same body, because remember, the tomb is empty. It's not a new body. It's not, it is a new body, but it's not a different body. It's the same body, but it's also different. How can that be? And one of my favorite pictures is the way William Dembski puts it. He says it's a bit like you can sit at a piano and play Beethoven's Fifth with one finger. Dun, 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 dun. Or you can go to the concert hall and hear it played by an entire orchestra. It's the same thing, but it's glorified. And so the way that scripture talks about it is, it doesn't talk about the physical being put off for the spiritual. It talks about the corruptible. And so sometimes we talk of a person as a shadow of their former self. Well, Matthew here is saying we're a shadow of our future selves. And why does all this matter? Well, for one thing, it matters because this is only true if you're in Christ. Everyone will be resurrected. That's what scripture says. But Daniel tells us some to eternal life and some to eternal shame, eternal judgment. And so if your resurrected body will be not increasingly incorruptible, but increasingly corrupted, increasingly unrecognizable and disintegrated. That's what the Bible, it uses this imagery to describe eternal death. Here's the thing, I don't only want to focus on the future, because N.T. Wright says, how you think about your life after death is key to how you think about everything else. So my next point here is that the resurrection transforms the here and now. The resurrection transforms the here and now. And I want to take great pains to take your focus not to the future state and what's going to happen after you die, because what Matthew is talking about is things that happen as a result of the resurrection right now, here and now. It wasn't good news, Mary, Jesus is alive, so wait a few years and when you die, you'll be with him. It's, he's alive, he's going before you, and he will be with you till the end of the age. Amen. It's eternity now. So Karl Marx once said, you didn't see that coming, Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. And he said that because he saw how, well, he believed that religion was used to dull the masses to the suffering of the world, and heaven was held out to them as the thing that they should wait for. So just put up, shut up, and wait for heaven while you suffer the injustice of oppression. But what, here's the thing. If our final state is not some spiritual heaven, but a new heaven and new earth, it shifts that completely. It means that we have work to do here. And I know that because Jesus gives us students of mine. Make disciples, apprentices to me in the whole world. And baptize them. Baptize them into my death and into my life. Identify them in the name of my Father and of me, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, because they belong to us now. Teach them then to do everything that I commanded you, and I'll be right with you. You won't be alone. I will be with you to the end of the age. All authority has been given to him. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And the kingdom exists wherever the king has loyalty. And so there are pockets of the kingdom in every heart that belongs to him all around the world. It transcends earthly kingdoms and national boundaries and cultures and all those things. It's a kingdom that stretches through time, through space, through matter. And so everyone that clings to him and is identified with him becomes a part of this new creation, this new kingdom. And then our job is to extend that kingdom, to become part of that, of extending that new creation with him. Our job is to continue doing what he has already started doing, to partner with him in that. And so what he's doing, the bigger picture of what he's doing that it talks about elsewhere in scripture, is that he is redeeming the whole of creation. He's redeeming the whole of creation. I like the way N.T. Wright puts it. He says, space is to be redeemed. Time is to be redeemed. Matter is to be redeemed. The time, the matter around us, it's all doomed. No, this is the creation that God looked at and said, it is very good. And I have so loved it and the people in it that I came to redeem it. And just like the people of Israel were redeemed and set free from slavery in Egypt, the entire creation in the same way is being redeemed and set free to glorify and live for the true and living God once again. Now, if you think, as we often do, if you think of salvation as just going to heaven when you die, and you think of heaven as this other world that leaves this world behind, then essentially it starts to become difficult to figure out, well, why are we still here? I remember a friend asking me that. Well, if I'm saved and I'm going to go to heaven with Jesus, then why am I still here? Why don't I just go now? And it detaches your salvation from your actual life. All you really have to do is to wait around until Jesus comes back, because it's all located in the future. But if the earth is being redeemed, if it's being made new, it changes your whole relationship to this world. It changes your relationship to everyone in the world. Because it's not essentially evil and to be escaped. It is corrupted by sin, it's under slavery to decay, and it is to be redeemed, purchased back, and set free. And so Jesus is on the move. This is what he's doing. He is redeeming the creation. And he chooses, this is what is so amazing. Jesus could do it himself, but he chooses to partner with people like us. People just like you, just like me. And so, do you see this? The resurrection gives us an impetus for doing good work in the world. Right. I am reconciling the world to God. It gives us an impetus for art because he is restoring the beauty of creation. It gives an impetus for evangelism. Evangelism is spreading good news. Because God doesn't hate the world, he loves it and is restoring it. I don't mean the system of the world, the creation, and the people that he created. He loves it and is restoring it to its purpose. And so all this brings us to our final heading, and this there's a paradox here. A paradox is two things that seem contradictory but are true at the same time. And this is it, that we experience all this, we experience the resurrection as both now and not yet. It has both happened, it's done, it's finished, and it's still happening. It's in process. Matthew's saying that the kingdom has arrived, and yet it's not yet fully here. It is sealed in your future, it transforms your present. But he's also saying at the same time that the kingdom is not yet fully arrived. It's both now and not yet. And as long as we live on this earth, on this earth and heaven, it's like we're in the twilight of the morning, which is that, it's interesting, we had that solar eclipse recently. It's a little bit like that. But every morning, there's this window of twilight, which is the moment where the sunrise has begun, but it hasn't yet come over the horizon. The sunrise has begun, and so there's light that is invincible. It is coming. There's no stopping it, and yet we're still in the midst of shadows. And there's two ways that I see this come out in this text. There's two stories at play here. There's the believer's story and the unbeliever's story. They're looking at the same evidence, mind you. They're looking at the very same evidence, but they come away with two very different stories. And the reason that's possible is that both the believers and the unbelievers are existing in the same now and not yet. They're both existing in the twilight. And this is the time, the twilight is the time where it's possible to examine the evidence and come to your own conclusion, to come to your own decision about which story you're going to buy. And here's the interesting thing about this passage, if you think about it, because I've been telling you that Matthew is telling us all about the end times, the eschaton, the apocalypse, and he's saying it's here, it's arrived, it's now. And so it makes you question, how is it that the kingdom could arrive, that Jesus could be ruling and victorious over everything, that the triumphant Son of God could turn up on the scene and begin the redemption of the world, and yet some people don't believe? You would expect them to instantly all fall on their knees and worship. And yet that's not what happens. And I believe there's a purpose in this. And the point here is that there is freedom now to trust the story or not. There is a freedom to trust the story or not. The choice is yours. And so in light of the resurrection, the world is different after the resurrection. We live in a new era in the space-time continuum. And because the resurrection happened, every single human being is confronted with the question, which story are you going to cling to? Which story are you going to buy? And in this passage, we have the same evidence that we have. They saw Jesus on the cross. They knew that the tomb was empty. They knew what the women were saying. but they chose not to look into it. They chose not to investigate, but to make up their own explanation, which is basically a choice not to believe. Now, why would they do that? And I think it's hard to get into the psychology, but I think Matthew gives us a few hints here. It's something to do with the complex mix of motives between money, social prestige, power, and pride. The human heart hasn't had a software update. This is exactly the kind of stuff that confronts us in our hearts as well. And what I find so fascinating in this is that they have all the same evidence, and yet they were free not to believe. You're free to believe and you're free not to believe. Jesus did not overwhelm them with his presence such that they had no choice but to believe. That's not how God chooses to operate. Sometimes we're like, well, God, just do something undeniable. Show up in this miracle that's undeniable. I have no choice but to believe. But I don't think we actually want that. I like what Blaise Pascal said, that in faith there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadows to blind those who don't. Our freedom is maintained. For some reason, it's very important to God to maintain our free will. And the best reason that I can think of is that God is love. He wants his images, therefore, to be people of love as he is, and love must be freely chosen or it's not love. And so if we are to become, and the priests chose, as Pascal says, to be blinded by the shadows. But we see the women choose a different story. The priests heard what happened and they chose not to look into the tomb. The stone was rolled away that anyone who might look in could look in. They chose not to look in, but the women did. And they went looking for Jesus, and they found him. They looked for him, and it says that he met them. And it's very interesting. This is the only time in all the Gospels that it says Jesus went to meet someone else. Usually people come to meet Jesus. This is the only time where Jesus comes to meet someone else. And he will meet you today if you seek him. And some of us, I'm bringing this to a close right now, is that some of us have heard the stories, but we've never looked into it for ourselves. We've never looked into that tomb for ourselves. We've never gone and looked for him to see if he actually is alive, to see if we really can find him. And I'm not talking about an idea about him. I'm not talking about a way of life that he taught. I'm talking about him. Is he out there to be found? Can he, the risen Christ that's alive, can he be contacted? Can he be encountered? To know that, to know whether or not that's true, you have to seek him. But here's the thing, Jesus promises that all those who genuinely seek him will find him. Not because we have the ability to find him, but because when our hearts desire to seek him, he meets us. Amen. And so you say, well, I want to do that one day, but I got to clean myself up first. I'm not ready for that. And no, Jesus talks about his friends that all abandoned him and left him for dead and says, you're my brothers. Come, come. Come follow me where I'm going. All those who truly seek him will find him. And there's others of us here like the disciples. We've looked for him. We have found him. We've encountered him. We've followed him. We've gone where he's told us to go. We've heard our calling, and yet sometimes we don't quite know what to do with it. And worship team, you can make your way up here. I don't know if you resonate with that, but sometimes when you hear the call of God, you hear these words that Jesus gives his disciples, and they feel so large. They feel so impossible. And you think, well, it must be for someone else, right? That must be for the leaders. That must be for the people that go to seminary. He can't really expect me to do that kind of stuff. And here's what this passage, I believe, has to say to you if you're in that place today. Because I want you to notice this fascinating little comment that Matthew makes, that the disciples meet Jesus on the mountain and they worship him, but some doubted. And that word for doubt, it's only used one other time. It could also be translated hesitated. It's used one other time in the whole of Scripture, and it's in Matthew 14 when the disciples are out in the Sea of Galilee. They're in the middle of the sea. They're in a boat, and they find themselves in the midst of the storm, and they think they're going to die. And Jesus actually had told them to go into that storm. And he comes to them walking on the water, and he says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And in verse 28, it says, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you hesitate? Why do you hesitate? Why do you hesitate?" If the disciples worshiped and yet doubted, I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to be dismayed that you experience doubt sometimes today. I want you to encourage, I want to encourage you, if you're experiencing doubt right now, doubt your doubts. Have you ever done that? You have a doubt and you immediately think that the doubt is probably more realistic, more true than what you first believed. Have you ever doubted your doubts? Because Jesus has spoken. And so what you can do is you can use your doubt as one more opportunity to look for him, to seek him and find him. And when you find him, grab onto him and learn to trust him at a deeper level than you ever have before. And when you do that, you'll find yourself saying, "Oh soul, oh little faith inside me, why did you hesitate? Why did you doubt him? He's so good. He's so faithful." To look into that tomb. And when you look in there, go try and find him. When you try and find him with all your heart, he promises to meet you. And you can cling to him. You can cling to that story and trust it. Because one day there's going to be no room for doubt, because we're all going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to stand in judgment before him. And the question in that judgment will be, did you cling to him? Did you trust him when you had the opportunity to? When you could freely choose it? So seek him, find him, cling to that story, because I promise you, he is there to be found. And when his resurrection comes into your life, it transforms your here and now, and it gives you a hope that is unshakable for the yet to come. Let's stand and pray together and close in song. Lord Jesus, we recognize right now before you that you're victorious all power in heaven and earth has been given to you, Lord, and you've given us a job to do that is a privilege, it's a joy, but it's so big, Lord God, and we experience so much doubt. Lord Jesus, would we, I pray that our hearts this morning, if we're experiencing doubt, no matter what stage we're at in following you, Lord, that we would reach out once again, cling on to you, trust your story, and experience your resurrection in a new way, Lord. That is a foretaste of our own resurrection, the hope that is to come, Lord God. And as we do that, would you rearrange our lives, rearrange our here and now? We pray in Jesus' name, Lord. And for anyone here who's, anyone who's hearing this message at any point, Lord, as they, and I know that you will meet them in that place. So Lord, I pray that you would meet those people right now who are seeking you. You'd meet them and greet them and send them on your mission following you. So thank you that you're with us in this, Lord Jesus. You're with us to the end of the age. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.